All right, so we're going to jump right into our passage of Scripture this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 35. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18, it should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. In other words, Jesus had been performing all of these miracles and teaching all of this amazing stuff, and the followers of John carried word back to John of all that Jesus was doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Verse 20, and when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight, and he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So just to catch you up to where we are here in this passage, John the Baptist, which is not a denominational affiliation, by the way, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, and his ministry was to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. So he was preparing the way for the one, the promised one, spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament, whom God would send to take away the sins of the world. And so John dedicated his life to preaching and teaching that the Messiah was coming and that the kingdom of God was at hand and that people needed to repent, right? That it wasn't enough for people to just know what was right and not do it, or to rely on their Jewish heritage or lineage to save them, that their lives needed to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So when Jesus shows up on the scene to be baptized by John, John immediately recognized that he was the Messiah. He immediately recognized that he was the one that he was preparing the way for. And in his humility, John rightly understood that the sinless Son of God needed no baptism of repentance, and that he certainly wasn't worthy to baptize his own Savior. But Jesus answered John's concerns, requesting baptism to fulfill all righteousness, meaning that Jesus was identifying himself with sinners for whom he would ultimately sacrifice himself, thereby securing all righteousness for them. And as John baptized Jesus, we're told that as Jesus came out of the water, that the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove, and the audible voice of God was heard saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, I would say that the visible Spirit of God descending on Jesus and the audible voice of God is pretty good confirmation that Jesus is the one, that he is the Messiah, the one that John has been preaching and proclaiming would come, right? That's pretty good confirmation. Now, later on, John would get himself into some hot water with King Herod. Now, King Herod's family was the definition of dysfunctional. I mean, you think your family's dysfunctional. Check this out. Herod, who was already married himself, decided that he wanted to marry his brother Philip's wife, who happened to also be the daughter of his other half-brother. That's pretty messed up, right? So he wants to marry his blood-related niece, who is still married to his other brother Philip, and so he takes her as his wife. He takes her for himself. And John the Baptist, he calls this out as sin. He points out that Herod is sinning, and as a result, King Herod has him thrown into a dungeon. Now, later on, King Herod would throw this huge birthday party for himself and had his wife's daughter dance for him and his guests at his party. His wife's daughter, his wife slash niece slash sister-in-law, her daughter, he has her dance for him and his guests at his birthday party. And we're told that he was so pleased with his stepdaughter, niece, whatever she is. He's so pleased with her that he... Now, this is a sick man, right? He's so pleased by this young girl who's dancing for him that he told her he would give her anything. And do you know what her request was? Her request was the head of John the Baptist served to her on a platter. And so this is how John's life would end. And so let's go back to Luke chapter 7. Here we see that John is in prison. He hasn't yet been beheaded. He is in prison. Again, thrown in prison by King Herod for calling him out for his sin. He's in prison and things aren't looking good for him. Things aren't looking good for him in this moment. And so he sends word to Jesus. Jesus, are you really the one? Are you really the Messiah? Or should we be looking for another? So here is this man who has devoted his entire life to preaching and proclaiming Jesus and the kingdom of God, and things aren't going well for him. And just like many of us would, he's wrestling with the fact that he has been faithful and he's done everything that he believed that he was supposed to do, and yet he finds himself in this dark moment here in this dungeon. And it's in this moment that he sends his doubts to Jesus. In this dark moment in his life, he sends his doubts to Jesus. You know, when I was a young pastor, I used to attend these huge church growth conferences where it's often implied that success in ministry means having this large church with tons of people in attendance, or having these great church facilities, or these innovative programs that would draw people into this church, right? I had the idea that that's what success in ministry looked like. And it was so easy as a young, impressionable pastor to get the sense that successful pastors built massive influence and wrote books and ended up speaking at all of these events. And so you can imagine how I struggled when I started my very first church in South Beach, Miami, and it didn't turn out that way at all. It never took off. We never grew. Our outreach efforts yielded no fruit. And after 2 years, we found ourselves living in one of the most expensive cities in the United States with no church and me with no job. And to top it all off, we had our first child on the way. And I remember walking through our apartment complex early one morning after having been awakened by a panic attack. And I was really struggling. And I remember I was talking out loud to God as I was walking. I had to have looked crazy. I was talking out loud to God as I was walking, and I was just praying, God, where are you? Like, why have you abandoned me? I thought I was being faithful. I thought I was doing everything that you told me to do. So why would you bring me down here and let me fail? Why would you bring me down here for it all to end this way? I had so much doubt in my heart in that moment. In that moment, I doubted whether or not he was even real. And if he was, he probably didn't care about me. That's what I believed in that moment. And here in Luke chapter 7, John is suffering more than just the seeming weight of failure or the loss of a job. His life is hanging in the balance. And so he sends his doubts to Jesus. And by the way, if I could stop right there and say this, you can and should take your doubts to Jesus. I'm going to say it again. You can and should take your doubts before Jesus. He can take it. He's not fragile. And by the way, he already knows that you have doubts anyways. So you're not fooling him. You're not hiding anything from him. Actually, it's a sign of faith and trust to carry your doubts before Jesus. To pray things like, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's what we see happening here in this passage of Scripture. So when John's disciples come to Jesus and they relay the message, John wants to know if you're really the Messiah or if we should be looking for another. Jesus doesn't just tell them. He doesn't say, yes, send back and say, yes, I am. He shows them, right? He has them watch as he heals people of diseases and plagues and makes the blind to see and casts out evil spirits. And then Jesus tells these two messengers to carry word back to John. And in verse 22, he says, go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. Now, if you remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is preaching in his hometown in Nazareth, he says something very similar to what he says to these messengers here. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, this is what Jesus preaches in a synagogue in Nazareth. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So both in Luke chapter 4 and Luke chapter 7, Jesus is actually quoting the messianic prophecy spoken by Isaiah about what would happen when the Messiah would come. And so Jesus tells John's disciples, "The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." But do you see which major component he left off there? He leaves off the part about the prisoners going free, the captives going free. So essentially he's saying to John, "I am the one. I am the Messiah, and there will not be another, but you're not going to be set free." What? Does that make any sense to anybody? I mean, this flies in the face of what many of us have come to believe, right? That if we follow Jesus, everything will go well for us. If we follow Jesus, we'll be blessed with health, wealth, and prosperity on this side of eternity. And you may be thinking, "Well, Tommy, I don't necessarily believe that. You're not talking to me in this moment." But think about it. Every time something goes wrong in your life, you push back from God. You push back from him. You wonder where he is and how he allowed these things to happen to you and whether or not he even cares for you. You see, we've come to misunderstand success and what treasure truly looks like in light of eternity. It's not about following Jesus because of the stuff that he can give you. It's about following Jesus and getting Jesus. Listen to me. It's not like Jesus performed some great bait and switch, okay? He promised us in this world we would have trouble. He told us that if we follow him, that people would hate us and persecute us because of him. He told us to count the cost of following him, to deny ourselves and take up our crosses. And I believe that part of the reason that our churches are in such a mess these days is because we've created a culture and theology of embracing comfort and avoiding suffering at all costs. And that kind of belief has great effect on us and has great effect on even our spiritual practices. So sure, I'll show up and I'll serve and I'll give and I'll share as long as it doesn't make me uncomfortable or as long as it doesn't require too much of me. Or even worse, church becomes all about our comfort and meeting our needs and bowing down to our preferences. But I want you to hear me, church. Listen to me so carefully. When we truly take the time to understand God's goodness, when we truly take the time to understand his faithfulness and his great patience for us, when we truly take the time to understand the beauty of his grace and his mercy over us, in that he sent his one and only son to die a criminal's death for our sin and our rebellion and our treason so that he might save us and that we might get to spend eternity with him, when we truly see Jesus as the treasure, it helps us to keep things in perspective when the circumstances of this broken and messed up world become difficult. That this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So listen to me. Yes, if you truly commit to following Jesus, it will cost you here and now in this broken and sin-riddled world. But listen to me, you get Jesus. You get Jesus and he's enough. And what you suffer in this life is building an eternal reward for you beyond anything that you can imagine. So the question is, do you really believe and trust him? Do you really believe and trust him? I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke John for his doubts, and he doesn't rebuke the messengers for bringing the doubts to Jesus. Watch what he says next instead about John. Picking up in verse 24, "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. Okay, so the crowd's witnessing this question coming from John the Baptist to Jesus. And after he sends word back with the messengers to John, he then addresses the crowd that's gathered around him in this moment, and he talks about John. And this is what he says. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A coward? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts." This is not how John lived his life. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' He is the one," he is the forerunner of the Messiah, who is me. Verse 28, "I tell you," listen to this, "among those born of women, none is greater than John." Among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So here Jesus isn't, he isn't contrasting John with individual Christians, right? That we can be greater than John in that sense, right? He's contrasting life before Christ with the life of completion of his purpose, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fullness of his kingdom, right? In verse 29, "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Verse 30, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers," the religious leaders, right? They rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Verse 31, Jesus talks about these men, these religious leaders who are rejecting John's message and are subsequently rejecting Jesus. Okay, he says, "To what shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like?" Talking about these religious people. "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep.'" So here Jesus is saying that those who rejected John's message were childish. They didn't understand maturity. They didn't understand wisdom. They're childish. He says they're like children who would sit in the streets and sing this taunting song, this song of derision, who want others to dance to their tune. They want to be in charge. And when John and Jesus didn't dance to their tune, they criticized them and rejected them for it. Now, before we get all judgmental, we have a tendency to do the same thing, right? When Jesus doesn't do what we want, when we want, in the manner and the timing of which we want him to do it, we also have a tendency to push back and reject him at times. Okay? So Jesus is comparing these religious people who rejected him to children. Children who want God to do their bidding. Who wanted the Messiah to come and do what they wanted him to come and do. Verse 33, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine." By the way, John the Baptist, if you don't know, he gave up everything and he went and lived out in the wilderness and wore skins of animals and ate locusts and just spent his life preaching and proclaiming the word of God. That's why he says, "Did you just come out to see a reed shaken by the wind or somebody dressed in soft and fine clothing that lives in a king's court?" That's not who John was. You came to see a prophet. Somebody who dedicated his life to God and the purposes of God. "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's a demon. The Son of Man," talking about himself, "has come eating and drinking and celebrating, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." In other words, wisdom is proven by its fruit. So after sending word back to John, Jesus addresses the crowd. Again, John has just expressed doubt. He has spent his whole life pursuing God's purpose for his life, proclaiming the coming Messiah, calling people to repentance, gave up everything and lived out in the wilderness to do so. And then in this moment, as he's run his race, he expresses doubts to Jesus. And what does Jesus have to say about him to this crowd? He tells them, "There is no man born of woman who is greater than John." That's a pretty ringing endorsement, is it not? To have Jesus himself say, "No one born of woman is greater than this man." You see, I used to have this idea of what success looked like in ministry, or what success looked like as a pastor, or what success looked like as a follower of Jesus. And can I just say, it wasn't that unlike what the world pushes out as success. So I used to buy into this idea of success that looked a lot like what the world pushes as success. And the reality is I was chasing after the wrong prize. I was chasing after the wrong prize. I approached God like Santa Claus. And that if I was just a good boy, I expected him to give me everything that I wished for in this life. And I was wrong. And I've since come to realize and learn that success, listen to me, church, success in the eyes of God is faithfulness and obedience, which is what John was his entire life. Listen to me again. Success in the eyes of God is faithfulness and obedience, and the treasure or prize is Jesus himself and the promise of eternal life with him. And so I want you to listen to me. If you're listening to this and you're thinking, well, that's just not enough. Like, I still don't want bad things to happen to me. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to go through anything difficult, right? I want everything handed to me. If you're still struggling with this idea that Jesus is enough and eternity is enough, then you have to understand that that is an issue of trust and faith, and you need to examine your heart. If Jesus is not enough and eternity is not enough, then you need to examine your heart, because that is an issue of trust and faith. Like the petulant, childish people Jesus is describing here, you want God to dance to your tune, to give you what you want, when you want it, or you reject him. Again, the question is, listen to me, is Jesus enough? Is his sacrifice for your sins and the promise of salvation enough? True faith, church, is placing all of our hope, both when things seem to be going well for us and also in times of suffering and difficulty and struggle. True faith is placing all of our hope, betting everything that we are and everything that we have on the hope of salvation and the hope of eternity in Jesus Christ. Where do you place your hope? Is Jesus enough? Let's pray. Father God, forgive us. Forgive us for not trusting you. God, that you are sovereign over all things. God, that you're working all things together for our good and for your glory. God, that you're providing for us in every way. God, that you're recreating us in the image of your Son, Jesus. God, forgive us for not trusting your sovereignty. Trusting that your will is perfect and that you are faithful and good and true. And if we're up to us, Lord, God, we would suffer because of our rebellion and treason against you. But you gave us what we did not deserve in sending your Son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins. If we could get it in our head that we didn't even deserve your grace and your mercy, but you've given it to us. But not only that, God, not only have you saved us and give us right standing before you and given us the right to be called your children, but you give us abundant life, joy that goes beyond understanding, peace that goes beyond understanding in this life. And then you have given us the reward of eternity with you, Lord. God, I pray, Father, that we would be fully satisfied in you and in you alone. God, that's where we would find our satisfaction, that's where we would find our joy and our peace and our contentment in this life. Things that we are chasing after, but we're looking in the wrong places. God, we repent of those things. We repent of chasing after what the world says is success. And we turn back once again to you, Father. Help us, Father, walk in faithfulness and obedience to you. God, to keep our eyes on the treasure that is your Son, Jesus. And help us to be all that you have called and created us to be. God, we love you. We thank you. God, I ask, Father, that you would just continue to speak to us, continue to call us out. God, may we trust you. And glorify and honor you in all that we say and do. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.